I think all of you were with us on Sunday, right? All of us were here on Sunday, except for Hugh and Andre. Oh, and Megan, right. Okay, and Taryn. Okay, that's right. So basically about half of you were here and the other half wasn't. So, okay, well, that's just fine. Because what we were talking about on Sunday is important, but it's not required for you to understand where we're going tonight. In the last talk on Sunday, hey, Callie, come on in. We explored the idea that Scripture, the whole of Scripture, the whole of the Bible is actually one giant, large story that's made up of a bunch of smaller stories or chapters. And what we looked at on Sunday is we explored the idea that the story that Scripture presents is really, it's the story of the journey of the presence of God who departed from his people when sin entered into the story. It's a journey, or it's the story of his journey step by step by step, presence moving closer and closer and closer and closer. That's really the story of Scripture, the movement of God to being with his people. And we ended by asking the question, arriving at Pentecost, we ended by asking the question, well, what was the significance of his arrival on Pentecost, found in Acts chapter 2? What was the significance of the Holy Spirit coming on that particular day? What was the point of his arrival? And many of you gave answers, and in fact, actually, there's a whole myriad of answers to that question. I'm going to land in on another one here today. On the podcast, I presented one, and there was a bunch presented on Sunday that I'm not going to deal with at all. But this is where I want to pick up our teaching for today, is this idea of what is the point, or what is the significance of Scripture, or of Pentecost and the arrival of God on Pentecost. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at two interrelated or interconnected answers to that question. The first will take much less time, the second will be longer, but the first is required, so the second is going to build off the first. Okay, so we're going to look at two answers about why, what the significance of the Spirit coming on Pentecost. So, point one, first answer, why did the Spirit come on Pentecost? Or what was the significance of the Spirit coming on Pentecost? That's the question we're dealing with. And the answer might surprise you here, but perhaps most significantly, the coming of the Spirit in tandem with the arrival of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, was actually the announcement that the end times or the last days had come. Okay? Now, that probably is maybe a little confusing for us because we often view the end times or the last days as something that happens at the end of time, right? And we're still in the end times. So how can it be that something that happened 2,000 years ago was actually the sign that we are now in the end times or the last days? Well, let's take a little bit of time to look at where and explain where this idea comes from, okay? So when we're seeking clarity to the answer, we need to again go back to these people, the prophets. It seems like when we're dealing with the kingdom of God, we're coming back to this group of people, the prophets, again and again. But they had significant, really important things to say about Jesus and about his arrival and about his mission. So I want us to think again about the prophets. What do you know about the prophets? Who were they? What did they come saying? What were they about? Any thoughts on that one? What do you know about the prophets? Anything? What were their message was? Turn back. Okay, good. Repent. Yeah. Who are they telling to repent to?
Israelites.
Okay. Yeah. What else? What else do you know about the prophets?
A little crazy.
They were a little crazy. You're right. They did some crazy things. If you read about the prophets, I mean, they're lying down on their sides naked. They're cooking food over piles of dung. They're just doing bizarre things. Things that by our standards today, we'd be like, these people are lunatics. And in fact, in their culture, people thought they were lunatics too. Not all of them were like that, but many of them did some pretty crazy things. Okay, let's summarize. Who were the prophets? Well, the prophets were this group of people sent by God basically to speak on his behalf. They lived between roughly around 780 BC was about the first time where one of the key prophets came. And they lived right through to about 300 or 313 B.C. What did they come to do? Well, Ben just said one thing. They warned the people to repent, or that they were going to face judgment, a coming judgment. And they also said that if they didn't repent, that God's presence was going to depart, right? That he was going to leave the temple and depart from his people. But while they were warning about all of this, they also made this very significant promise, which is what Jesus sits at the heart of. And the promise was that one day the judgment, the season of judgment on the people of Israel was going to come to an end. And they would be restored out of captivity. The Messiah would come. The Messiah was a king, also the anointed one, who is what Jesus came to be. The Messiah, the king, would come, and he would lead the people out of their slavery and into freedom, or into peace or shalom. We've been through this many, many times, I think, over the last number of months, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. But the further promise, and we haven't talked about this, that the prophets also spoke about, a number of them did, was that as the Messiah came, and as he put an end to the judgment, and as he brought people into freedom and into reconciliation and into hope and all these things, the promise that the prophets also said was that in that day, God would also pour out his Spirit on all of these, on all of his people who were gathering into this kingdom under the Messiah. So here's the key, though. When the prophets spoke about the coming of the Messiah, and when they spoke about the coming of the kingdom, when they spoke about the coming of the Spirit, for them, it always signaled or marked that this would be the end times. This would be the end. The end had come. So consider what Peter himself says then on Acts chapter 2. The Spirit falls. Okay, the people begin to speak in tongues of various languages, preaching about who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, that he was here to deliver people out of slavery and into freedom. Okay, he stands up to preach these things. Everybody accuses him of being what? Drunk, right? Peter stands up in front of the crowd and he says this: "These men are not drunk, as you may suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." No. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. "In the last days," God said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." This is just one example. The prophet Joel saying, "In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people." Okay? So the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Spirit of God on Pentecost, in Acts 2, signaled that the end, the last days, had come. Now, the hitch of this, of course, is that everyone was expecting, well, they had a whole bunch of expectations based on what the prophets were saying, but everyone is expecting that this last day would be a moment in time, right? Basically, that the Messiah, great king in the line of David, would come, he'd kick a real enemy's butt, or a political enemy's butt, Rome, as it the case was be in the time of Jesus, he'd kick Rome's butt, and then he'd establish the kingdom on earth, the Spirit would come, and it would be just like this window in time, and then it would be forever peace. After that, right? But what God clearly had in mind, here we are 2,000 years later, was obviously that the end times was more like a season of time. And the last days were a season of time. So, on 33 AD, the Spirit comes. It's the sign. We're now in the last days. We're now in the end times. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still living in that time. So the end times, then, the last days, is not necessarily this time that's way out there. Certainly there will be an end to the end times, the return of Christ. There will be an end. But the fact is that we presently are living in these last days. We are still part of the end times. So that's point one, which is interesting then, right? Because it puts a different spin now when you read some of the things that Jesus says throughout the Gospels, doesn't it? Sometimes when he's talking about the last days, and when he's talking about wars and rumors of wars, oftentimes we just right away think end times, last days, that's way down then. But the fact of the matter is that the end times is also the time that we're presently in. That's what the prophets foretold. The Spirit was a sign of that coming, right? So it means that things aren't as black and white as maybe we think they are when we're reading the teachings of Jesus. Now, certainly, there are some of the things that Jesus says in reference to the end times or the last days, which I would say he is definitely referring to something that is yet to come. But I think also, like things like wars and rumors of wars and being a part of the last days, well, certainly that's been happening for the past 2,000 years and before. right? So it just provides a little bit of a different spin on that, okay? So anyway, point one, the significance of Pentecost was that it was an announcement saying the end times is here, the last days is here, the time has begun. Does that make sense? Were you tracking with that? Any questions about that at all that you may have? No, you're tracking? You're doing good? Okay. Now, so I began, I said we had two interrelated answers to this question about what is the significance of Pentecost. So let's, I want to move to the second now. And I believe that the answer, the second answer, is unearthed when we explore a little bit more of the meaning of the day that the Spirit actually came on. The fact is that the Spirit could have come on any day, right? There's 365 days in the calendar. I don't know how many days there was in the Jewish calendar. How many days was there in the Jewish calendar? I guess 365 days, right?
No, they have a moon cycle.
Right.
They don't quite
make 29 days. Okay, 29 days. Okay, so they're obviously doing something a little different than we are. Nonetheless, he could have come on any day, but he came on a day, and it was a specific day. He came on the day of Pentecost, and I don't believe it was a coincidence that he came on that day. And the fact that he came on that day, I think, points to the significance of what he was doing and what it was all about. So, he came on this day, Pentecost. Do you know anything about Pentecost? Throw it out. What do you know about the day of Pentecost? Anything at all. If you've listened to the podcast this summer, you might know a little bit.
Penti means 50.
Penti means 50? Okay, good. Yeah. What else? Anybody else know anything else?
It
was a festival. Yes, it was. Jewish festival. What else do you know about Pentecost? Okay.
No, it's
Derek. No, Derek, go ahead. One of you.
Celebration of the giving of the law.
Yes. Okay, very good. Of the giving of the law. Okay, so when the Israelites received their law, Festival of Pentecost celebrated that. Good. Were you listening to my podcast? Or is that your own study from this past week for Pentecost? Good job. What else? Andre, where are you going? Hi, Chrissy. What else do you know? Okay, hurry back. We're getting into the good stuff, Andre. Celebrate the harvest. Oh, man, you guys are so ahead of me on things here. Okay, let's dig into it a little bit further. We've got a few things that we can say by way of the Pentecost. Pentecost was actually one of three Jewish high festivals, okay? There were seven festivals that Jews were required to celebrate according to the law year in and year out. Three of them were high festivals, one being Passover, the next was Pentecost. Both those happened in our spring, and the third was happened in the fall, and it was the festival of tabernacles or the festival of booths. And for the high festivals, Jews were required to come from all over the nations to return to Jerusalem to worship on this day, which explains why when you read in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit empowers them to speak in various languages, because there were Jews from all over the world that had come to Jerusalem. Remember, when the prophets said there was going to be a time they were going to be led away into captivity, the Jews, right? This was, they were sometime in the 300s. Babylon came in, Assyria came in, led basically all the Jews out of the nation, the actual land of Israel, and led them to their lands, which scattered the Jews all over the land. Well, 300 years later, by the time of Jesus, many of the Jews had never returned back to the actual physical land of Israel, but had grown up and were living in various regions around the known world. As a result, they didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke other languages. So when the Spirit came, one of the first things he does is he empowers the people to preach in the language of their native tongues. Right? So there's people from all over the place that had come to Pentecost because that's what you did for the high festivals. There's a few names, and I give you the names because when you're reading through Scripture on your own later on, maybe you might remember, oh yeah, this is actually referring to Pentecost. Pentecost is Greek, which is why you don't ever see it referred to as Pentecost in the Old Testament. And it means 50, because I think, Sig, you said that, right? Because it occurred 50 days after Sabbath. It's also referred to as Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word, which means weeks, literally means Shavuot is weeks. And it's called that because it occurred 7 weeks after Passover. It's also referred to as the Festival of Weeks for obvious reasons, again, because of the 7 weeks. It's referred to as the Festival of the Harvest because it was celebrating the end of the harvest. Jenny had that one. Passover celebrated the barley harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest, and this festival, Pentecost, celebrated the wheat harvest ending. And it was also called the Festival of First Fruits because of a first fruit offering, and I'll explain that in a little bit, which is important. It had two historical purposes in Israel. The first, as has been said, was to celebrate the... First was to celebrate... I'm giving my joke away. Okay. First was to celebrate the harvest. Okay. You didn't see it? Okay. You'll get my joke in a second, okay? Okay, well, you will, okay? First main reason of the point of Pentecost was to celebrate the harvest. So the first time it's ever really recorded or mentioned in Scripture is found in Leviticus chapter 23. And this is what is said there. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, so this is back at Passover, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so now there's two things that they see in here that they actually did at the celebration, okay, to celebrate the harvest. First was that each male was required to bring 2 loaves of bread. They'd come to Jerusalem, they'd present these 2 loaves of bread to the priest. The priest would take the loaves of bread before the altar of God, wave the loaves of bread as a thank offering for food, for the harvest, and that was part one of what the offering was. The second offering was what they call this first fruits offering. Okay. Now, there was a first fruit offering that was made at Passover 50 days prior, and there was also a first fruit offering that was made at Pentecost. Okay. Here's what a first fruit offering was. Basically everybody farmed in that society. When they would go out, they'd farm, they'd plant their seed, and as the grain would come up, the farmers were instructed to go through the fields and find the grain that was first to bear fruit in the field. So the first little kernels of wheat, it was barley that they did at Passover, at Pentecost it was wheat, first little kernels of wheat. When they found the first kernel of wheat, they were to take a reed and wrap the reed around that first fruit, that first crop, that first bit of wheat to bear fruit. Okay? The rest of the field would come to harvest, come to ripe. Then they'd go out into the field. Before they harvested any of the rest of the wheat, they would go out, find that one bundle that had the reed around it, and they'd cut it down. Then they'd go and they'd put it in baskets, and a little bit later on, a big procession with an oxen that was with gilded horns and it was wearing garlands of flowers around its neck would come through each of the villages. The people would come out, they'd take their sheaves of wheat, they'd put them onto the oxen and onto the wagon. And then families, whole families, communities would follow in behind the oxen and they'd journey their way from all over the place. They'd journey their way towards Jerusalem. When they arrived at Jerusalem, each male would take his grain offering, his first fruit offering. He'd present it to the priest along with the loaves of bread, and the priest would also wave the sheave of wheat in front of the altar of the Lord, saying, "Thanks for this." Now, the point of the first fruit harvest was it was like this picture of hope for the people, right? They'd look out, and as the first fruits would come, they'd go and wrap the reed around there, and they'd say, "Lord, just like this first fruit has come up, we pray not just for it, but we pray for a whole harvest. We pray for a whole field of wheat to come up." And when it came up, then they would go and present that first fruit back to the Lord and say, "We prayed, we asked, and just as you promised, we have a whole harvest now." So it was this word of thanks for the hope that that first fruit gave. This is the first one, but we're trusting that it's just the first of many. There'll be a vast harvest. Okay, so first of all, Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest. Second, as Derek said, it was also a celebration of the law. Anybody know who my little reference is there to? Anyone? No? Judge Wapner of the People's Court. Okay. Okay, you don't remember that? You don't remember Judge Wapner? No, that is Judge Wapner. He's just slightly faded out. He looks more like a ghost, actually, doesn't he? He's kind of ghost-like. He's not dead. He's still alive. I think he is. I think he is still alive. Anyway, I talked about the law on the podcast this summer, and I think it's important to encourage you to listen to that, but we're not going to deal with the law today, okay? So on this day, we have this festival that's celebrating the law, and it's celebrating harvest. And in Jerusalem, on May 24, 33 AD, these were the things that were going through everyone's mind, okay? They were thinking about harvest, and they were thinking about law. Now, was it a coincidence that the Spirit came on this day when they were celebrating the harvest and the law? Was it a coincidence? What do you think?
No.
Fairly leading question. I don't think so. I mean, was it a coincidence? I talked about this on Sunday. Was it a coincidence that Jesus was crucified on the Passover? The day that they were celebrating in Jerusalem, the deliverance of people of God out of slavery. Was it a coincidence that Jesus died on that day? No way, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? And I don't think it was a coincidence. I think that something was being communicated. What do you think was being communicated? The Pentecost. The Spirit came. What do you think was being communicated?
End of the law.
End of the law? Okay.
Fulfilling the law?
I deal with the law on my podcast. I want to encourage you to listen in because it's really important about ethical life for Christians, I believe. Well, don't forget the first point. Tie these things together. Okay. First point. Recall again. Now begins the last days. The Spirit coming was like, the first thing is that it was saying, the end is here. This is the end. And secondly, when you think about the harvest, right, it was saying, and tying it in with that, is that specifically is that the end is here, the Spirit has come, and now then begins the season of harvest. Okay? I think that's what was, big picture was being communicated. The Spirit came, boom! He's saying, the end is here! This is the last days. We are in the last days now. And now begins the season of the fruit of the harvest. Now is the time of harvest. That begs a really big question. What is the harvest? It's the next question. What's the harvest? Any idea what the harvest is? It's a term that many of you have been Christians for a long time. You've had to have encountered it somewhat. What's the harvest in reference to?
Souls.
A harvest of souls. We're now in the end days. Now is a time for the harvest of souls. Okay? Ben, you were going to say something? Same thing. Okay.
It was open to everyone.
Beyond just the people of Israel? Okay. Yeah, that's good. I like that. I like where you're thinking. We didn't even talk about this beforehand, so. Any other comments? Okay. Well, that's where we're going to turn now, is we're going to wrestle with the question of what is the harvest, but in order to answer that, and I think that some of your ideas are on the right track, but I think also you're going to see a twist today in maybe what you've traditionally thought the harvest to be, okay? So hold on to that and track with me. So we're going to seek to answer the question now of what is the actual harvest? If we're in the last days and this is the season of harvest, what is the harvest? And we're going to answer that question through a little bit of a roundabout way, because Here's how we're going to do it. As people celebrated the harvest, there were things that they did on that celebration. And there were themes that they focused in on as they were all gathered together in Jerusalem. And I think that by looking at these various things that they were doing, and by looking at the themes that were circulating around at that time, I believe the answer as to what the harvest actually is begins to come to light. Okay? So what we're going to do here is we're going to unpack what actually took place at Pentecost. And in that, I think we see the answer as to what the harvest is. Okay? Anybody know what they did at Pentecost, some things that they did? That's maybe a little more obscure. You've heard a couple of them. Anybody know a couple, what anything else that maybe happened at Pentecost? Things that they did?
So they gave thanks. They ate food.
Yep. Okay, here's one of the things that they did. They always read the book of Ruth. They still do, to celebrate Pentecost. Ruth is a book of the Bible, very small, fairly early in the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Very small book. Any idea why they would read the book of Ruth at Pentecost? What?
First
narrative, first story. They like a good story? Yeah. I like a good yarn. Eh, probably not, but good shot at it. Okay. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Totally. That's definitely strong. You weren't listening. You were talking to Ben. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, exactly. It is a good tale. Any other?
God is also God of the Moabites.
Uh-huh. Yes. Okay. Most people say the main reason why they read the story of Ruth at the time of Pentecost is because the story of Ruth takes place during the harvest. The barley and the wheat harvest. That's right away you read it, and it's about, you discover right away that you're in this season of barley and wheat harvest. Okay. Let's dig into the story of Ruth that they would have been reading at Pentecost. Does anyone know anything about the story of Ruth? Let's start with this. Who are the characters in the book of Ruth? Ruth, okay, good. Naomi? Okay, who was wait a second here. Who was Naomi? Mother-in-law of Ruth, okay.
Boaz.
Real love story. Okay, we'll get to Boaz in a second. Anybody else? No one else? Any of the other characters? Another sister? Sister-in-law. Mm-hmm. What was the other? Oprah? No, Oprah wasn't. Oprah was not in the story, although she probably would like to have been in the story, but she wasn't.
Orpah.
Yes, yeah, close. Orpah. Okay, good. Anybody else? Any other characters that we need to know of? Was there a king? The dead husbands. Okay, let's get into the plot. You've got the characters well. What happens in the story of Ruth? What do you know about the story of Ruth?
Ruth follows her mother-in-law.
Okay, go back a little bit before because you missed a couple of details. Start off, and where does the story begin? Okay, thank you. Starts off famine in the land. They're living in Israel. Who's living in Israel? Okay, yeah, her husband's name is Elimelech, right? And they have two boys. Where do they go? They go to Moab. Where's Moab?
Gentile country.
Yeah.
To the east.
Across the Jordan River, right? Basically where Jordan is today is where Moab was. In fact, when you're standing at the Dead Sea, which you did, and you look across the Dead Sea and you see the mountains, those are the mountains of Moab over there. Okay. So for those of you that someday might go there, you can think about that. That's where Ruth was. Okay? So, they go to Moab. They go to Moab. While they're there, what happens?
Husband dies.
Two
boys die.
But what do the two boys do before they die?
They get married and die.
They get married and they die. You got it. Okay? Good. What happens next?
Goes back to her family.
Okay, yeah. So Naomi and Ruth decide in this very powerful moment, your people will be my people. That's right, it's powerful. Okay. They return, and Ruth and Naomi go back to Israel. Okay? What happens next? So we got a Moabite and a Jew. Now they're living in Bethlehem. That's where they return to. Bethlehem. The house of bread. Okay, good. So, what happens next? They're poor, and what does Ruth do? She goes out to the field. Remember that passage from Leviticus that we read? Leave the edges of your field so that people, the widows and the orphans, they can come along and glean that. Don't cut right to the end. That's what Ruth's taking advantage of. She's taking advantage of that law in Leviticus that we just read. So she goes out. She starts gleaning away. Comes home. No, actually, before she comes home, Boaz comes out. Boaz just happens to be who? Her boss, the owner of the field, who else? A relative, a close relative of kinsman redeemer. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. So, Ruth happens to pick the field of Boaz. Boaz happens to be a relative of Ruth's dead husband. Boaz takes pity on her and says, you know what, Ruth, don't go to any other fields. You just harvest in this field. This can be your field. Well, Ruth is obviously elated. I can't believe it. Man, God has provided for Naomi and for me. She goes home, tells Naomi. Naomi says to her, well, what you don't know is that Boaz is actually the next of kin. And here's where things begin to heat up a little bit. Okay? The law declared that in the event of a woman being widowed, as was the case with Ruth, without children, that her husband's next of kin... And the story identifies that there was someone that was actually closer but didn't want to fulfill the obligation. So Boaz ends up being the next of kin. The next of kin has to do the job of marrying the widow, right, of the dead relative. And if this occurred, this person then was called the kinsman redeemer because he was a kin, a relative, who redeemed. Anybody know what redeemed means? Buy back. Out of a perilous situation, the kinsman redeemer buys out Ruth or Naomi out of their difficult situation and leads them into a place of a state of care and provision, right? So just to put this into perspective, here's what this would be like. I have an older brother. His name is Jeff, okay? And he is married to Kathy, right? So if Jeff had have died prior to Jeff and Kathy having any children, then it would have been like me then coming in and saying, okay, I have to perform the marital duty here, marry my sister-in-law and give her children so that my brother's family line can be cared for and so that Kathy can also be cared for. Now, Kathy, if you happen to be listening in on to this thing, this is just a little mental note into the microphone, I think we're all glad that we didn't live in that society. I'm sure you would have been a wonderful wife, and I know that I'm a good husband, but let's just all be grateful that this didn't happen. Okay? So, caveat over, enough of you and that, if you're listening in, Kathy. Okay? Purpose was basically so that the woman's line could be carried on. So Naomi knows about this law. She tells Ruth about it. Ruth is like, okay, great. And she says to Naomi says to Ruth, go down to the threshing room floor where there is Boaz, uncover his feet, which was basically the come hither of the ancient society. Lie to his feet, uncover him, uncover his feet. Boaz wakes up, sees that she's down there. Ruth tells her of his obligation to her. And to make a short story shorter, they end up getting married, and in the end, they have a child named Obed. Now, who is Obed? Jesse's dad. Who is Jesse's dad? David. Obed is the grandfather of David. So you see then that isn't just that Naomi or that Ruth have been redeemed by this man named Boaz, but actually the whole nation of Israel somehow is being redeemed by this because they get their great king David. But it's not just stopped there, because who is David? The great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. So through Boaz, there's actually redemption that doesn't just come to the nation of Israel, but through Jesus, it ends up becoming through the whole world. Right?
They wouldn't have celebrated Jesus.
Boaz, no,
they
no.
Celebrating the Messiah.
No.
Because the promise was for David.
Yes.
The name Jesus would have been a bad name.
Sure. Well, it went. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yes. But we're just making the connection for us today, right? Okay. So, themes in the story. What do you suspect of the themes in the story that are going on here? Big theme, we just talked about it.
Redemption.
Redemption, right? Redemption, this idea of buying back, in particular to buy back something out of a state of peril or disadvantage. Now, here's the key, right? Okay, is that for those of you that have been Christians, you in your mind have probably a fairly spiritualized understanding of that word redemption. For us, we have this idea that redemption is this spiritual thing where God has bought us out of our slavery to sin, out of our disadvantage to sin, and He's brought us into a place of freedom out of that sin. But here's what we need to understand, is that for the Israelite community, redemption was like a whole person thing. And the law was really clear about this. When you read through the Old Testament, it was so clear that God wasn't just concerned about people being spiritually redeemed, but He was concerned about their whole person being redeemed. He was concerned about emotional redemption and physical redemption and relational redemption and spiritual redemption and personal redemption and financial redemption and social redemption, all of these things, which is exactly what you see in the story of Ruth. You see redemption on the broad scale. These people being brought out of peril in every way and brought into freedom. And that's really important. We need to expand our understanding of what redemption is. It's not just spiritual redemption in the Bible. Redemption is actually the whole of a person, spiritual, emotional, physical, all those things being brought out and into a place of wholeness. Okay? Redemption. Second theme that's in throughout the whole story is this theme, Hebrew word is hesed, which literally means loving kindness. And I love the painting that I've chosen here for the slide, because it's a very warm painting. And when you read through the story of Ruth, it is a very warm story. And you see loving kindness throughout the whole thing. Most notably, you see loving kindness being displayed from Boaz. As Boaz is so kind to these people. He goes above and beyond. And he does so to Ruth, and he does so to Naomi. Two people that are outsiders, widows in their society, not a great place to be. And even more so, as Sig identified earlier on, Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't a part of the people of God. And yet Boaz, his loving kindness just flowed. Okay, so two themes of Ruth: redemption and loving kindness. Okay, let's pause there.